The text for the sermon is in Lamentations, but we read first tonight Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. This is Moses' word, inspired word to Israel as they stood at the door of the land of Canaan. And he is recounting the history of Israel from the time of Egypt to the time that they arrived here. So right in the middle of that is this discourse. We begin to read at verse 14, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude in the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go in unto that good land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything that, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. So far we read God's holy word. And now we turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Let's read a few verses from this chapter. Lamentations 3, beginning to read at verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. So far we read. And now verse 25 is the text for the sermon. Lamentations 3, verse 25. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you recall that this text is found in a chapter that describes terrible anguish. In the first 20 verses of this chapter, the inspired prophet laments the horrible destruction that has come upon God's people. He and other believers in Israel had felt the Lord's chastening rod, and his description of that, which we read this morning, is graphic. They were suffering. The physical and spiritual suffering was almost beyond words. God had overthrown Jerusalem. The city was laid waste, and so many of the people lay dead in the streets. And yet he writes in verse 21 that he has hope. He has hope. He writes a beautiful confession. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He could even say in verse 24, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. And almost at that point, after reading the first three chapters and the first two, and then this, the first 20 verses, you can say, really, is that even possible? Is that possible that Jeremiah has hope at this point when all around him is utter despair and destruction? And the text that we consider tonight shows that he truly does. He truly does. In contrast with the despair that he has expressed, he now begins to encourage fellow believers that were there and those who would hear this if it would be sent to those who were in captivity. This hope begins with the realization that Jehovah is good to them that wait for him, and to the soul that seeketh him. Jehovah is good. This is a promise. You can believe this promise that the Lord is good. Wait on him. Seek him, knowing that Jehovah will be good to you. This is, of course, an applicatory sermon. We have sought the Lord at his table as he commanded us. He has fed and nourished our souls unto everlasting life. This is a blessing to be able to come to God's table and fellowship with him. Tremendous privilege and blessing. We desire that. We desire it to be not merely for a moment here in God's house, but in all of our life, that we will experience fellowship with God, experience his blessing in our life day by day. So living out of the strength and the joy of the Lord's Supper, we seek the Lord. And the text tells us, promises us, Jehovah is good to those who seek Him. So let's consider this under the theme, Jehovah's goodness to the seeking soul. Well, notice in the first place, the seeking soul. Secondly, the goodness of Jehovah. And finally, the experience of divine goodness. The text uses two different expressions to describe the one who is the recipient of the goodness of God. He is, first of all, called, spoken of as them that wait upon Him. Them that wait upon Him. Waiting is very closely linked to hoping. You have that in the very next verse, verse 26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Because waiting describes anticipation and certain expectation of something that is coming. You sat in church tonight waiting. You were expecting a song service at 4:45. You were expecting that there would be a worship service tonight beginning at 5. A person waits because he expects something that he does not have, but he anticipates that he will have it. As soon as it comes, he doesn't have to wait any longer. It's there. That's the idea of waiting or hoping. Now, you can wait for something that is good, or you can have the expectation of something that is bad. You can have the expectation that your enemy will presently show up and the strife will begin. Or you can have the expectation that a friend will come and give you good news and you can fellowship with him. Waiting for something that is good is hoping, desiring that which we long for. The Psalms express that very well in Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. Waiting, hoping. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. So waiting, in the text, is a hoping upon, a longing for something that you do not have, at least completely, but you strongly desire it. The text speaks of waiting for Jehovah. Waiting for Jehovah. What does that mean exactly? It's not as if God is far away and you have to wait for Him to come to you. God is everywhere. We don't have to wait for God's presence. But in the context of the destruction and the lamenting of Jeremiah, clearly the waiting is for a blessing from this God. A blessing. Waiting for His help. Waiting for His salvation. These blessings do not always seem so close to us. We long for them. Waiting for Jehovah. This is especially strong in times of affliction. When the child of God is in great distress, and it seems as though God is far away, it seems as though He does not see the tears and the troubles in one's life, and one wonders, where is God's promise to be with me, to uphold me, to give me what I need? Those who are waiting base their expectation on the promises of God that He will come to their aid. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, "Say not, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and He shall save thee." That's a promise. Your enemy attacks you. Don't say, "I'll get back at him." No. Wait on the Lord. He will save thee. And the psalmist says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined His ear to hear my cry." The psalmist is in distress, and he waits patiently and cried out to God, and God heard him. It's obvious that Jeremiah is in great distress, and he pleads, he encourages the people that are with him, wait upon the Lord. Hope in Him. The second description of those who receive God's goodness is that the soul that seeketh Him. Seeking is an activity, obviously. It is going out and trying to find something that you do not have, something that you desire. You go out and you obtain it for yourself. You lay hold of it. Seeking is often described in Scripture. It's a notable activity. When King Josiah sought the Lord, the negative side of it was he was purging Israel of all the idols because he was seeking the Lord and destroying anything that might take away from God. When King Asa became to the throne, the people came together and made a covenant to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord. And they were serious about it. Anyone who refused to seek the Lord would be put out of Israel, would in fact be put to death. Seek the Lord. How does one seek the Lord? We all know we can seek food or shelter or clothing, but how do you seek the Lord? Well, obviously, the Lord is not physical, and so the activity of seeking the Lord is a spiritual thing. It's a matter of the heart. One can put on a show, an external show of seeking God. God rebukes Israel for that in Isaiah chapter 58. God says, "They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. They take delight in approaching to God." But God said, "I abhor their worship. It's merely an external show." David instructed his son Solomon, "Set thine heart to seek the Lord." And Solomon would demonstrate that by building a temple and there worshiping the Lord. That's how he would set his heart to seek the Lord. Concretely, one seeks the Lord directly by prayer. Going to God, inquiring of Him, petitioning Him. One seeks the Lord, secondly, by going to find a word from Him. In the Old Testament, they had to go and find a prophet and say, "Is there any word from the Lord? Can you tell us what God says to us?" Well, we can go to the Scriptures and say, "What does the Lord say to us?" This is where we seek the Lord, or under the preaching of the gospel, we seek the Lord to know Him and to know His will. We seek the Lord not only by prayer and not only by going to His Word, but by worshiping Him. The Israelite would come to the temple to seek the Lord, and they would worship there before Him. We come to God's house We seek the Lord here in His house. But one seeks the Lord not merely directly in those ways, but also by the whole of one's life. There is a certain kind of life of a man who is seeking the Lord. That's the way of obedience. It's the way of striving to keep God's commandments because one loves God. Psalm 119 says that right away in verse 2. 119 verse 2 says, "Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and seek Him with their whole heart." You see how those two things are parallel. They are keeping His testimonies and seeking Him. Their keeping of the law was not to earn some favor with God, but this is how they would seek Him, by keeping His commandments with their heart. Seeking God is trusting in Him rather than in things or in self or in the idols of this world. So those are the two descriptions: them that wait for Him and the soul that seeketh Him. But how are those two things related? Waiting and seeking. Well, waiting obviously is first. God plants hope in the life, in the heart, rather, of His people. Without the hope of eternal life, no one will seek God. We will naturally seek the things of the world. We will naturally seek revenge against those who hurt us. We will naturally seek to please the flesh. That's what we will seek. But hope in the promises of God produces the desire to seek Him, to know this God, to know the God who has promised to save from sin. Someone who has tasted the goodness of God, as we sang of it, the goodness of God, will seek Him because he loves this God. He has experienced the goodness of God. He cannot get enough of it. He pursues it with the whole of his life. He is waiting. He is expecting. He is hoping, longing for the joy of fellowship with God. This is his life. And he seeks that in this life. But if we ask, who is this waiting and seeking soul? The answer clearly is the believing child of God. It is not the ungodly. The ungodly man does not love God, he hates God. Natural man does not know Him. He puts the knowledge of God down. He thrusts it under so that he doesn't have to even think about God. Psalm 14, God, it speaks of God looking down from heaven to see if any did understand and seek God. Is there anyone out there that understands and seeks God? And the answer is no one. No one. The ungodly rage against Him. They do not hope in God. In fact, they are hoping that everything that is in His Word will fail. The natural inclination of man is to run away from God. Adam and Eve fled after they sinned, and they heard the voice of God in the garden. They fled. When Israel heard God on Mount Sinai, they fled in terror. When the ungodly heard God thundering against them, they fled from His presence in the battles against Israel. That's our natural reaction too. We will not naturally seek God. Only the believer, when he hears the beautiful promise of God of salvation, as Adam and Eve heard the promise of God, a seed, the seed of the woman, will deliver you from your sin, from death itself. God gives man faith to believe those promises. The believer sees the blood in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, and knows that his sins are covered, that God is merciful, that God will not destroy the sinner that approaches him. Only then will he dare to seek God. And so the man of the text is recognized today. He's waiting. He has a patient hope in God, which is especially noticeable in his adversity. In his troubles and the afflictions of this life, he's not in a panic. He's not cursing God for his misfortune. But with Job, though it may be through the tears, and I have no doubt Job was crying at all the news of his children being taken. And yet he said, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's hope. That's patient waiting. And he is seeking. He's waiting. He's seeking. That's evident from his God, from his walk. He is seeking God. He wants his life to be aimed in the direction of God, according to the commandments. That's what he wants in his life. He seeks the knowledge of God. He desires fellowship with him. When he prays, it's not empty words, but for him, it's talking with God. It is fellowship with the living God. He seeks God in church so that he may learn more about this God and worship him. He seeks God in his word, whether it's in his own personal devotions or at the family dinner table or in society. This is his joy, to search the scriptures, seeking God. The covenant youth finds and seeks God in catechism. He doesn't need to be told, "Oh, you must learn your catechism. You must study the Word of God for young peoples." He wants to do that. He wants to grow in the knowledge that he has of God. Waiting upon God, seeking him. Do you recognize yourself? Are you waiting for God in your afflictions? Are you seeking God? Are you a seeking soul? My earnest desire, beloved, is that you are, because to such a one comes the goodness of God. The goodness of God. What is that? God is good. In fact, you could even say God is goodness. He's the essence of what is good. And that starts with the fact that God is morally good. There's no evil in God at all. Good and upright is the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Good and upright. Those two things go together. He is upright. He is truth. He is absolute honesty. He never lies. He is righteousness and holiness, and he is absolutely pure. No sin in him. There is in God only perfection. In the whole of his being, God is perfect. In all his ways, God is good. But out of that moral goodness of righteousness and holiness comes the goodness of the text, especially. The goodness of God, when we look at the who God is and look at his attributes, there are especially four attributes that we think of as part of the goodness of God. Four attributes. In the first place, love. God is love. And love is that beautiful attitude, beautiful attribute of God whereby he seeks his people and he draws them unto himself and he seeks their good. If you love someone, you want to do good to them and good for them. Well, that's what God's love is too. It is a giving love, always giving good to those whom he loves. That, first of all, the goodness of God is his love. Secondly, the goodness of God is his mercy. His mercy. Mercy is, first of all, compassion for those who are in misery. The Bible says, puts those two things together, the Lord is good, full of compassion. He remembers that we are dust. Mercy of God is compassion on those who are suffering, but mercy is also that attribute of God whereby he says, I want to lift them up out of their suffering. I want to bless them. That's also part of his goodness. Listen to the word of God. For the Lord is good. His mercy is from everlasting. So the goodness of God is his love for his people to draw them to himself and to bless them, and his mercy that lifts them up out of their misery and to bless them. The third is his grace. The third part of God's goodness is his grace. God is gracious. The grace of God is, first of all, that beautiful attitude of favor upon someone. That attitude of favor, which is also a power that makes them to be beautiful, as God is, beautifies them with the very beauty of God. And that grace, obviously, is always unmerited favor, and it's even a forfeited favor. We've all forfeited God's favor, and yet he is gracious to us. Love, mercy, grace. And the fourth part of God's goodness is his long suffering. He suffers long with us. He does not cut us off. He does not become tired of us in our wickedness. But he draws us back. And he brings us to the goal that he has determined, our blessedness. He is long-suffering with his people. God is good. But now notice the text uses the name Lord, all in capital letters. Jehovah is good. The I am that I am, the unchanging God. Whatever we say about God and his goodness, God is that eternally, unchangingly good. And then infinitely good. There's no limit to that love of God or that mercy or that grace or that loving kindness of God. It's unspeakably wonderful to be the recipient of the goodness of God. God determined to reveal that goodness and even bestow it in the great salvation that he planned. That goodness of God is evident immediately with the fall of Adam and Eve, that, as we pointed out, he promised to give to Adam and Eve the seed of the woman that would deliver them from death. God continued to confirm that to his people. Think of all the promises he made in the Old Testament to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and down through the ages. And he gave pictures, signs, types, and shadows pointing to the goodness that was in that Savior that he promised to give. The sacrifices, the priests, the kings and the prophets, all of them pointing ahead to the blessedness of their Savior. And then the land of rest, the blessedness of the land of Canaan, pointing ahead to the overflowing goodness that God's people would have. But the Old Testament saints, though they experienced the goodness of God, did not know how rich that goodness really was. We have a far more complete understanding because the Savior has come and has set out in glorious display the goodness of our God. How good is God? He demonstrated His love and mercy, His grace and loving kindness, in the giving of His own Son, His beloved Son, His only begotten Son, the Son of His love, to come into this world united to the likeness of sinful flesh, weak and in poverty. God sent Him, His beloved Son, into the hands of sinners who would abuse Him, reproach Him, scorn Him, spit on Him. God sent His Son, His beloved Son, to die the accursed death of the cross. And God poured out His wrath upon His own Son in the death of the cross. The goodness of God becomes even more pronounced when you think of, for whom did God do all this? For rebels, for dirty, hate-filled, corrupt, unthankful, rebellious people. To give to these rebels the promise of eternal life, life with God, enjoying God's infinite love, enjoying His mercy, His grace, forever and ever. The riches of glory, living in Father's house of many mansions. Giving a foretaste of that in this life, and one day, the full reality. We all know people who are very good people. They are kind. They are compassionate. They are giving. They are loving people. But no one compares to our God. When it comes to goodness, God is goodness. And He is good to them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him, and to them only. He does not give this goodness to everyone. He does not. It is true, of course, that God gives good gifts to everyone. We know that. He gives life, He gives health, food and drink, clothing, shelter. He gives an abundance even to those who are ungodly. All of this testifies that our God is not some evil God. He is a good God. He gives good gifts. But God's goodness, as we described it, His love, His grace, His mercy, His long-suffering, that never comes upon the reprobate ungodly. It never does. The very fact that this verse is in the Bible and many others like it indicates that. It makes the point that God's goodness is to some, not to all. It indicates that, because otherwise, why would you say this? That Jehovah's goodness is upon those who wait for Him and to the soul that seeketh Him. Are we to say, well, yes, the Lord is good unto them that wait for Him and the soul that seeketh for Him, and on all others too? Well, then what's the point? Why even say this? In fact, the Bible says the opposite. Plainly. Ezra chapter 8, verse 22 says, "The hand of our God is upon them for good that seek Him." The hand of our God is upon them for good that seek Him, but His power and wrath are against all them that forsake Him. Psalm 73 starts out, "Truly the Lord is good to Israel, even to such as are of a contrite heart." And then it goes on as the psalmist complains that it seems as if the goodness of God is upon the wicked. They have more than heart could wish. They have all their desires fulfilled. They die an old death, and it seems like everything is good for them. But then he learned by going to God's house that no, all those things were not evidences of God's goodness, not His love and mercy, not His grace on them. But in fact, they were for their destruction. All those good gifts were for the destruction of the ungodly. Because remember, we're talking about Jehovah, the God who changes not. And the God who changes not cannot in this life have love and mercy and compassion upon the reprobate, and then in the next, in eternity, destroy them in hatred. You can't have that. God is Jehovah, the unchanging God. And besides that, the cross of Jesus Christ is not only the highest display of the goodness of God, as we saw, the display of the goodness of God, but the cross is the source of all of the goodness of God that flows to His people. His goodness is revealed there. God loved us from eternity. He chose us unto salvation in Jesus Christ, and He demonstrated that love by redeeming us in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is merciful to those whom He loves. He sees His people in the misery of their sins, and He longs to deliver them, and He does deliver them from the bondage of sin, first by paying for those sins and then delivering them by the Spirit of Christ. He is gracious. The people of God do not deserve any of that goodness. They don't deserve to have Jesus die for them or the blessings of the cross flow to them. But God saves from death and corruption. And then besides that, God in His goodness to His people makes all things to serve their salvation. The enemies of the church are but pawns in the hand of the heavenly Father serving His purpose. And all things are working together for good. All things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. This goodness is very real upon His people. And they are the ones who are waiting for Him, hoping. They are the ones who are seeking Him. But how does one experience this divine goodness? Well, the answer is plain. In the way of seeking Him, in the way of waiting and seeking. Now understand that God is good to His people always. Always. That's evident in the cross, that God loves us and therefore sent His Son to die for us. That's evident. His goodness is clear there. Nothing stops that goodness from flowing to us. Nothing can change God's love or His mercy or His grace toward us. Jeremiah said that already. The Lord, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. His mercies are new unto us every morning. But we cannot expect to experience that goodness of God if we walk away from Him. Walking away from God is the very opposite of seeking Him. That does not make seeking God a condition. That's not what this text is giving us at all. That somehow we earn the right to God's goodness? Absolutely not. God is good and gracious to His people always, unconditionally. Nevertheless, when we walk in sin, we are departing from God. And God, in His righteous judgments, begins to separate from us. Because God is good. He is holy. He cannot abide with evil. He cannot fellowship with iniquity. Someone who continues to walk in sin is departing from God. What happens when you depart from your friend? When you sin against your friend and then continue walking away, what happens? Your friendship becomes strained, can even be destroyed. The same thing is true of your relationship with God. Is there a difference? Of course there is, because your friendship with God is all of God. He's the one who establishes it. He's the one who maintains that friendship. It can never be destroyed. That's God's covenant, unbreakable. God will maintain our relationship. But the reality is, if we refuse to seek the Lord, if we seek instead the idols of this world, if we seek instead to immerse ourselves in the pleasures of this world for our flesh, you will not experience the joys of life with God. You will not. On the contrary, you will experience His anger. That's the first 20 verses of this chapter. You want to see the wrath of God on a believer, on believing people? This is what these verses testify. God was angry with His people because they were not seeking Him. They were walking in the ways of the world. That's drawing away from God. On the contrary, the text speaks of the fact that the Lord is good to them who are waiting and seeking. In the Old Testament, God made that abundantly plain by means of pictures and earthly prosperity. Earthly prosperity. God made believing Abraham a rich man. God made Job, that God-fearing Job, to be a wealthy man. Solomon, who set his heart to fear the Lord, God gave him riches beyond compare. And the land of Canaan was a land flowing with milk and honey. They were rich there in the land of Canaan. Today we do not look for earthly prosperity as a sign of God's blessing. Nonetheless, in the way of obedience, in the way of seeking the Lord, God blesses His people with spiritual prosperity. God promises that here and in so many places. We read it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. But if from thence, from their wickedness, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him. If thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, God will not be far away. You will enjoy the blessings of covenant fellowship with God. That's His promise. That requires also then waiting patiently, not only seeking the Lord, but waiting patiently in hope of the blessing. Because the reality, sometimes God's goodness to us is a bitter pill. Sometimes in the goodness of God is for us affliction and trouble in our life. It is because God loves us, because of His grace and mercy to lift us up out of our sins, and when we walk in them, He may give us affliction. To the heathen, He'll say, go on in your way, go in your destruction. But to His people, He sends adversity to draw them out and to draw them back to Himself. We think that the goodness of God must mean I'm going to be happy every day. That's the blessing of God, isn't it? But the wise man of Ecclesiastes says, no. In fact, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Very often, God's goodness, if it's chastisement to bring us closer to Him, is painful. Accordingly, when God sends cancer, we recognize God's goodness. Not in spite of the cancer, in it. When He takes a loved one away, we know that He loves us. In hardships, or in poverty, we see clearly His goodness to us. In all the troubles and afflictions, those who wait on the Lord and seek the Lord, they recognize these are good. They're all good. And through it all, the believer is still waiting, still hoping. You experience the goodness of God sometimes through tears. It's something you can recognize only by faith, not by your feelings, not by your sight, but by faith. And we're waiting, always waiting. In those afflictions, we see we have sometimes the closest fellowship with God that we ever have in our life. That's His blessing. That's His goodness. To know His love, His goodness, His mercy, even in our afflictions. We are waiting for the divine goodness in perfection. to deliver us from our powerful enemies, sin, the world, and the devil, and our own flesh. We're waiting for the day when Jehovah comes to destroy forever all the pain and sorrow of this life, the sickness and the heartache, death itself. The table of the Lord, I trust, quickens that desire to have that perfect fellowship with God. Perfect. To bring us into the joys of heaven. That promise of the eternal goodness of God is written upon our hearts, and it's ringing in our ears. The Lord is good unto all who wait for Him, and to the soul that seeketh Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy abounding goodness to us, a people so unworthy. And yet, it is exactly that grace and mercy and love and long-suffering that we do experience and gives us the hope that one day we will be delivered from this and experience the blessed goodness of our God forever and ever. Lord, hasten the day. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 53. Psalter number 53. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. And then goodness and mercy, all my life shall surely follow me. Let's sing all the stanzas, number 53.
Thank you.
Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.